This evening we are finishing up our series of four lessons on the Christian's responsibility, and we have saved the best for last, at least with regard to what is most important. We talked about in our series up to this point the intimate relationship of the family, the Christian's responsibility in the home, and then we divided up mankind into two groups, the world and the brethren. We talked about the Christian's responsibility to each of these two great groups. We do not want to leave out the most important responsibilities that we have, and that is before the Almighty God of heaven. We're going to be using the same construct with regard to our presentation this evening that we've used in all three of the preceding lessons. And one of the things you might note is that in the slides up on the screen that we've had a simple graphic to represent the home, the world, and the brethren. It's very difficult to find a simple graphic to represent God. And so what we have up on the board are the Hebrew letters, which make up what is referred to as the Tetragrammaton. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but it simply has reference to the four Hebrew letters that are the word for God as it is found in Hebrew language. Now, if you know Hebrew, you recognize that Hebrew is not read from left to right, but rather it is read from right to left. They start from the bottom of the page, go to the top of the page, going from right to left. And so the four letters, if we were to anglicize or transliterate those letters, is YHVH. Now, YHVH is probably the most correct. However, with regard to the equivalency, with regard to the English language, sometimes the transliteration is YHWH. You'll notice that all of those are consonants. And the reason for that is because in the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. And, how then do you pronounce words? Well, there are vowels in the pronunciation of the oral Hebrew, but there's none of us that lived back at the time of Moses, so we don't know how the various words were pronounced. All we have are the consonants. In more recent times in Hebrew language, there are breath marks and accents that have been utilized. But in reality, when we talk about this term, which is, again, YHVH or YHWH or one other derivative, which we're going to note, and there's a reason for it, JHVH, we don't know how the Hebrews actually pronounced those words or pronounced the word having reference to God. You may have heard the word Yahweh that is used, which is contended by some religious people actually to be the only acceptable way to refer to the Almighty. That if you do not use the word Yahweh to be the pronunciation in pronouncing this particular word, that you are in fact showing disrespect for God. So they have a problem with saying Jehovah or saying the Lord or saying God. It should always be Yahweh and His Son Yahshua. And these are the claims that are made by some religious people. And they actually have made it a test of fellowship. But it's not based upon anything that's contained in God's Word, but rather in pronunciation guides indicating what it might have sounded like when the words were being used and the language of the Hebrew people was a living language. We don't know that at all. But Yahweh is the transliteration or the pronunciation of the transliteration YHWH. Yahweh, you add the A and you add the E. And with regard to the JHVH, that's Jehovah, where you add an A, an O, an E, an A, an O, and an A. I know I would get that mixed up if I wasn't looking at the text. So when you look at the text of the Old Testament, if you see the term Jehovah used, it's a transliteration or an anglicizing of the Hebrew four letters that make up what is referred to as the Tetragrammaton. So what I gave you there was just an interesting little tidbit of trivia that has absolutely no bearing on the lesson this evening, but I did want to explain why I put that as the icon up on the board. So when we talk about the Christian's responsibility to God, we need to establish first an important truth, and it's one that should be evident to each and every one of us, and that is that God, who is the sovereign and self-existent first cause of all things, does not need us. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He does not need us. We need Him. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7 told that to those on Mars Hill. I said Acts 7, I meant Acts 17. You may want to turn with me very quickly there as we begin our time together. Acts chapter 17, and I want to start reading in verse 22 of the text. As the Apostle Paul begins his sermon on Mars Hill there in Athens, he's speaking to these pagan Greeks, and he tells them, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now in that there is a statement of the grandeur and the position as the preeminent and sovereign one that God holds in the universe, and certainly with regard to the relationship we as men sustain to him. Notice again verse 25. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." God granted us the opportunity to worship him and to serve him as a benefit to us, not because he needs us, but he gifted us with that special and precious opportunity. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He is the one who grants and gives to us life, breath, and all things. You'll notice also in that last verse we read, verse 28 of the text, it is said, "By their own poets," that is the Greek poets, "we are his offspring. We come from God." So we want to establish that as we begin our time together, that God does not need us. We need him. And because of who he is, and because of who we are, it is our responsibility to seek to determine what it is that he requires of us. And to acknowledge and understand that we have certain responsibilities that have been given to us by the supreme and sovereign creator of all things. I would remind you of a text from Isaiah chapter 29. If you would like to turn in your Old Testaments there. The 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and go down through verse 16 of the text. Now, as we have talked about, we discussed it this morning in our discussion of Jeremiah in the time of Judah, when they were rebellious and idolatrous as a people, and they were judged by God as a result of that. That men have often missed this important point, that our purpose, what we must do, is serve the Almighty God of heaven. Well, in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we find something very similar. "The Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Now I want you to imagine for just a moment the attitude of men like this. Men who exalt their own wisdom above that of the divine revealed will of God, who are full of themselves and what they have to offer. And when they do things on their own accord, by their own will, with this idea that there is no one there to keep us from doing what we will. Who is it that sees us? Who is it that knows us? And notice his statement in verse 16. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" There is an obvious, illogical illustration given here, the idea of the thing that is formed, the clay, that would say to the Creator what it is that has formed him, how this pot or this vessel is formed, that who is this? What authority, what ability does he have? What does he know? We understand how silly that is. We recognize that it is the potter that holds the power over the clay that is the determining factor with regard to the vessel that will be formed. So why is it that men shake their fist at God and make such statements that who is this God? Who is it that sees us? Who is it that knows us and refuses to acknowledge that he is the self-existent one and it is our responsibility to submit ourselves fully and wholly to him? So when we talk about responsibilities, as with the other lessons, we have four that we want to make note of this evening. The first responsibility that the Christian has toward God is to worship him. To worship him. We want to emphasize by going to Revelation, the fourth chapter. If you'll turn with me there. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in this text. I've preached lessons on this in the past. But it is a favorite passage of mine to turn to indicate why it is that we are to offer up our worship to God. And the preeminent reason for this is simply this. He is worthy of our worship. We cannot say that of any man. There were individuals in times past that sought to bow down before the apostles, for example. And they said, rise up, we are men just as you. But there is one who is worthy of our worship. And that is God Almighty. And it's established very clearly in this particular throne room scene that is described by John in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. First thing I want you to notice found in verse 8 with regard to the four living creatures. As they are identified and described, four living creatures having six wings, full of eyes around and within. Notice what their activity is as stated in verse 8 of the text. They do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we want to establish, first of all, that God is worthy of our worship because he is the Almighty, self-existent, eternal God of heaven. These four living creatures, we don't know much about them, but all that we have revealed to us in Scripture is their creation was for the express purpose of unceasing worship to the Almighty God of heaven. And he is worthy of that worship because he is the self-existent, an omnipotent one. But notice also as you go down just a couple of verses that there were others who were worshiping God. We find here the 24 elders. The 24 elders, we are told in verse 10 of the text, fell down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and receive honor and receive power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so, because we have been created by God, we are the product, as the vessel is the product of the potter, we are the product of this omnipotent and eternal God of heaven. And as such, because we are the product or the creation of that Creator, he is worthy of our worship. But there is a third point to note. This is found in the fifth chapter. As this scene unfolds, we find the Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world that appears in this vision of John at the right hand of the Father. And in verses 11 through 14, now we have as a part of this worship, not merely the four living creatures or the 24 elders, but we have the entirety of creation that bow down for the purpose of worshiping both the Father and the Son. You'll notice here, in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So we find the third reason why God Almighty is worthy of the worship that we offer to Him, and that is because He is the author of our salvation. Our redemption is secured because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is worthy of our worship because He is the omnipotent, self-existent One. He is worthy of our worship because He is our Creator. He is worthy of our worship because we receive redemption through His plan or His scheme for man. So the Christian has the responsibility to worship Him. Now think about that. Consider that, because as we look at the New Testament Scripture, we find that God intends for His people to come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's intent is for us to come together upon the first day of the week for the purpose of offering up our worship and praise to Him. Why? Because He is worthy. And so as He determines the importance of these things, who are we to say, no, it is not significant. No, it is not important that I can in some way still be pleasing to God, still be acceptable to God, if I refuse to do something that He is worthy to receive. That I say it's not enough. It's not significant enough. It's not important enough for me to spend my time in offering up such praise and adoration to God. How dare we feel that way? How dare we presume to say that the Almighty God of heaven, the One who is solely responsible for our existence and the hope of our redemption, that He is not worthy of our time each week to come together and offer praise to Him? See, people don't think of it in these sublime terms. When they think about worship, what they think about is getting in their car and going down to a stuffy building and spending an hour, and there is sometimes no interest on their part. And I can only say that there is no interest on their part because they do not acknowledge and realize that the very purpose of our existence is to offer up that praise. Not only us, but all of creation. Look at that vision. What we have is the entirety of creation turned inward to the throne and with the express purpose of offering praise to the One who is worthy to receive it. We as Christians have responsibility to worship God. Second point that we want to make note of, and that is the importance of fearing Him. I want you to look at a text in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. We've read this on a number of occasions. When there was that possibility of persecution that presented itself to the disciples, He told His disciples, Jesus did, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead," He said, "fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is the Him under consideration there? It is the Almighty God. The Almighty God of heaven is the One who determines or consigns individuals to an eternity in condemnation. We have talked about this just recently. You heard in the news just recently about how some Coptic Christians, they refer to themselves as Coptic Christians, were accosted by some of these Muslim terrorists. And they were massacred as a result of the fact that they were unwilling to deny the name of Jesus. Are you a Christian? Yes. Will you deny Jesus? No. And they were shot in the head as a result of it. We need to understand that that is what we have under consideration here. An individual who has the ability to kill the body, someone who's able to take our life but can do absolutely nothing to endanger or jeopardize our relationship with God, our hope of eternal life. Why would we fear that individual? Because any individual who would stand before Muslim terrorists, he being a Christian, a professor of Christ, and that terrorist tells him, "Will you deny the Lord?" And to save his own life, he denies his God. He may escape physical death at that time, but because he has denied God, he has separated himself from God. And in that state has no hope of reconciliation. In that state has no hope of salvation. No, we don't fear the individuals who can destroy the body. We fear him. Now, what does the word fear mean? Well, it actually comes from the Greek word phobia. You have a phobia, you have a fear. When we talk about that, a phobic reaction, the primary meaning is to be afraid, to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm. That's the primary meaning, and I think that's what is under consideration in this particular text. People say, no, when you're talking about fear of God, we're talking about reverencing Him, having awe for Him. Well, that's a secondary meaning of the term, certainly. And that's applicable. That's my next point, actually. But understand that in this particular text, you have reason, if you are not standing with Him, if you do not have Him as your God in a right relationship with Him, you have a reason to be afraid of Him. Because it is He who has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. So that secondary meaning, to reverence or to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience, understand that that is true as well, and the Bible refers to fear in this way. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 12 and verse 2, and what the prophet Isaiah has to say in Isaiah 12 and verse 2 when he says that God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. So you have an individual who is not in a reconciled state with God. Sin is upon his soul. He is in danger of losing his soul. There is a reason for him to fear. But God is our Father. God loves us and cares for us. Those who are His, those who belong to Him, He is our salvation. And as such, we do not have to be afraid. And so there is a sense in which the term fear is used with regard to respect and veneration. Notice Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, we have the account of Nadab and Abihu. Everyone is familiar with that. These were the sons of Aaron, and they were the ones who took a censer, and they put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered what is referred to in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. They offered profane fire, unholy, unsanctified fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so what happened? If you're familiar with that story, the young people in the congregation certainly are. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Can you imagine? These were two priests of the Most High God, and here was Aaron their father, and these young men, or these men of standing in the Israel community, were consumed with fire from God. Can you imagine what Aaron must have thought? But notice the response that was given there in verse 3 of the text. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And so we're told that Aaron held his peace. Now, what does that mean? Before those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. What that indicates is that whenever you come before God, you must show your respect for Him. You know, we live in a time where worship is often casual. I don't understand that. I don't understand why individuals think that it's acceptable for us to refer to the Almighty God of heaven as Dad. I don't understand why individuals think that it's acceptable for us to have such a casual attitude as we come before the feet of the Almighty God of heaven to offer ourselves, to in effect prostrate ourselves before Him, so that we can put our face to the ground and humbly offer up praise to the Almighty. That's the picture of worship, to bow towards God. And we must be reverential. But understand here that the reason why Nadab and Abihu were considered as not respecting God, not regarding God as holy, was not because of what they were wearing, not because of their demeanor, but because they disobeyed Him. Now that's key. that when we talk about fearing God, it is necessary we understand that fear is inextricably combined with the idea or concept of obedience. Fear and obedience. Let me give you an example, because that leads us to our next point, and that is the Christian's responsibility to obey. True fear of God is demonstrated in obedience to His will. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. The wise man, after he spent his life trying everything that there was to try, came to the conclusion, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. If we have that proper respect for God, if we regard God truly as holy, then we're going to be obedient to His commands. Our obedience to the will of God determines our standing before Him. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 of the text, the Apostle Paul in that epistle, Philippians 2 verse 12, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, there's something important here to indicate. When we talk about working out our own salvation, what that indicates is that we are to be doing the things that God wills. Doing the things that please God. We are to be working in the way that is for His will and for His good pleasure. Obedience to His commands. What He dictates. Obedience is the test of knowing God. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 of the text. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? One that the religious world by and large rejects, but it is true. The Holy Spirit, this we know. We know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says I know Him and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. And in doing this, what we are ultimately doing is following the example of our Savior Himself. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, when we are told in verses 8 and 9 that He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Well, why is that? Notice verse 8 of the text. Read the entirety of the text. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Jesus obeyed first. He perfected Himself in that obedience. Was obedient even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary, and as such, became the author of eternal salvation to us if we are obedient as well. Obedience ultimately is a sign of our love for God, which is our final point. It's interesting how fear ties in with obedience and obedience ties in with love. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, John chapter 14 and verse 19 of the text, Jesus, as He was nearing the end of His ministry, acknowledging to His disciples that it was necessary that He leave them, He said, "A little while longer, the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I live, you will live. At that day you will know that I am my Father, I am in my Father, and you in Me, and I in you." Notice this again, verse 20. "That day you will know that I am in my Father, you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." It's an interesting thing. We can refer to this as a litmus test. There are individuals who say, "You can't tell me that I do not love Jesus." Well, actually, yes, I can. If you are not obedient to the commands of the Lord, you do not love Him. As we stated, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. It's not necessary that I read your heart. You see, when we talk about love, that's typically what people are saying. "You don't know what's in my heart." No, I do not know what's in your heart, but I know what's in your actions. And God is the one who defines love for Him. If you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. An individual who is not keeping the commandments of God cannot rightly lay claim to being loving of God. And so I want to leave you with a passage from Mark chapter 12. If you'll turn with me there, a little bit more lengthy reading, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. A scribe came to Jesus, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. And so the scribe asked him, he said, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." Now understand, when we say the first commandment, we don't mean the first in the line. What we mean is preeminent, the most important thing. What is the most important commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There is no one who can say, if they are disobedient to the commands of God, if they are dismissing what God's will says He must do, He ought to do, dismissing what it is that the will of God precludes Him doing and saying, "I'm going to do it anyway," who can rightly say, "I am loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength?" He said the second commandment is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." Now notice the scribe's response. One of the few times that you have a reasonable individual who is testing the Lord. We find in verse 32 that the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as in oneself, it's more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." Can you imagine? This was an individual who understood it. We talk about those kinds of things. Well, look at what I'm doing for the Lord. Look at the things. Do you love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, or not? Because that's more important than all the other things put together. And when the scribe said that, we are understanding that Jesus saw that the scribe responded wisely. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question Him. And that's understandable. He is the master teacher. This is an important principle. Recognize when we talk about a love for God, as it is with any other thing, it is not open to our interpretation. We don't have the right to approach God on our terms. We don't have the right to dictate these things. He does, and He alone. And so as a part of that love, we have total and complete submission to His will. And in that, we have the Christian's responsibility to God. And so as we stated at the end of each of our lessons, we will say it again. You don't go to self. You don't make an appeal to the subjective to determine what your responsibilities are. It seems to me that what I need to do in order to be pleasing to God is. That's ignorant. There's no way that you can know the mind of God. There's no way that you can know what pleases Him unless He reveals it to you, because His ways are higher than yours. His thoughts are higher than yours. There is no way that the created thing, can you imagine that vessel that we spoke of, that vessel of clay? It's my estimation or I understand that this is what the potter wants or intends for me. He cannot know that, and we're in the same exact position. It is our place simply to submit. So I would remind you of what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12, and I want to add verse 13 to that. As we stated before, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For, verse 13, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You're going to answer to God. And I don't know of anything that is more important than ensuring that we've gone to His will to determine what our responsibilities are before Him. We've only touched the hem of the garment, but we sought in this series to kind of touch on broad themes, and I think that they are very inclusive. Can't imagine much more that is required of us that do not fall under the parameters of these 4 points. Worship God, fear God, obey God, and love God. If we do that, I am sure, I am certain, that we will have a standing with Him in eternity. If there is anyone who is here today who has not yet taken the step to submit themselves to God, to worship Him, to fear Him, to obey Him, and to love Him, you have an opportunity today. We offer you that opportunity by way of invitation this evening, asking that you consider your standing or lack thereof and making a change if needed. If you're not a child of God, become one. If there is something that is amiss in your life, straighten it up, because you will one day answer for everything that you have done, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You have a responsibility to serve Him. As we offer that invitation, if there is one of our number this evening who is not a child of God, we call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call that's extended now, would you come while together we stand, while we sing.